If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Begin at verse 9 and read through 17. Like a messenger on a mountain to be seen and heard by all, the prophet here called on the city to proclaim loudly to the rest of Judah's cities the good news of God's presence there. The restoration of Israel to the land is to include the resumption of God's presence in Jerusalem after many centuries. We have a picture here of God's omnipotence, the same arm that powerfully scatters the Jews all over the earth in judgment is to overcome Israel's oppressors and to tenderly feed and lead his flock. So we begin reading at Isaiah chapter 49 through 17. This is God's word. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlines like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from Revelation chapter 6. Verses 1 through 11. Revelation 6, 1 through 11. Chapters 4 and 5 describe the praise offered in heaven to God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 4 extols God as creator, while chapter 5 extols Jesus Christ as the Redeemer. In chapter 5, we see that Christ was the only one found worthy to open the scroll, the title deed to the universe. Suddenly, as the seals begin to be opened in chapter 6, the praise ceases in anticipation of the coming judgment. As Christ breaks the seals that secure the scroll, each seal unleashes a new demonstration of God's judgment on the earth in the future tribulation period. We begin reading Revelation 6, 1 through 11. This is God's word. Now I watch when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beast of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Amen.
Open your Bibles to the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. We are now entering into the fifth and final major discourse in this particular gospel. If we began with the first one was the Sermon on the Mount, the fifth through the seventh chapters. It was a significant one in the 10th chapter, the parables in the 13th chapter, another significant teaching in the 18th chapter, and now we come to the Olivet Discourse. As I mentioned last week, if you combine the Olivet Discourse's passages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's the longest discourse, the longest message our Lord delivered. It won't seem that long as we preach through it. Let's read together the first 14 verses. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pangs. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for not only the giving of this truth, but the preserving of this truth. And Lord, for gathering us together in the name of your Son, the very living Word of God, to this passage. We pray, Lord, as we hear the words taught by our Savior, we will find not only comfort, but strength and renewed sense of confidence in your sovereignty over all things. We pray, Lord, even these difficult passages will minister to us in ways that will be used of you to grow us in our love and understanding of your purposes. Lord, help us to fulfill the ministry you've given to us, to walk worthy of our calling, to walk in such a way that others are called to ask us about the hope that is within us. Lord, use this message for the establishment, for the extension, for the building up of your kingdom, for your name's sake and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. As we open the Olivet Discourse, you'll probably, if you've been in many church services that came anywhere near this, you realize this could get very complicated. This could also get very controversial. There's all kinds of interpretations about this. And if you've been on our summer Sunday and Wednesday evening services, as it's come up from time to time, there's been questions I've kind of generally said, yeah, I'm about as scared of as everybody else. And the answer to that is to stick as closely to the text as we possibly can. So what you're going to get from this pulpit is exactly what the Bible says, with a few illustrations. But again, the Bible is truth. You're to come in here with your Bibles open and check what I say against the Bible to be Bereans, to make sure you are hearing the Word of God. And I think if we follow that, we will be on safe ground. Though I suspect we're going to come out in some places that you don't necessarily think we're going to come out, because we've already come out, as I put together this message, in an area that I was really a bit surprised to discover. Whatever the Olivet Discourse teaches, it is given in answer to the questions of the disciples. Now, those are questions that he prompted. You know, they're just saying, hey, look, a great temple we got here. And he prompted their question by saying, you know, there's not going to be a stone on top of another of this great temple you're so proud of. Now, at that point, I think it had taken 46 years of building under Herod already, and it's going to be another 20 before it's finished. So it's a pretty significant structure already and just magnificent. So he's prompted the question. He set them up to ask the question. And the question is, or the questions are, how many questions do they ask? I mean, look at the text. They come to him and they say, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And when I went through this and first was marking up my Bible, I put down 1, 2, 3. All right. In ink. Sometimes it's better to wait. Whether or not there's 1, 2, or 3 questions is part of where we're going to have to go. There's at least 2. And he answers them, but the answers he gives are not in direct relation to the questions that they ask. That's one of the things where it starts getting a little complicated. He clearly is referring to 2 distinct events in his answer, and they did ask about 2 distinct events. What's going to happen to the temple? You know, when's that going to happen? And what's the sign of basically the end of the age? The sort of thing we would have probably asked in exactly the same circumstances. Well, he refers to the 2 events. 1, the destruction of Jerusalem. That's the judgment that was going to come upon that city because it had rejected the Messiah who had come with all of this evidence to who he was. The religious leadership really came to the conclusion he well may be that individual, but we cannot let people come to believe that or we'll lose our place. We'll lose our city. We'll lose our identity. And so they chose very unwisely. But he's also referring to another event, the return, his return to reign in ultimate glory. Of course, he knows that's after his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session, his reign in heaven. And when he returns that time, he's going to judge everything. Now, he's kind of told them these things before, and they didn't understand then either. But both of the events they've asked about, when they are fulfilled, will be judgments. Some things are obvious, because he answers and he connects the destruction of Jerusalem with his second coming. They are theologically in some significant way connected. So we do need to understand there is a connection. But as he works through that, he also adds a number of warnings. And the warnings seem to say, don't set dates. Don't go around looking for things that are now, that's a trigger event, so now I better start stocking the larder, that sort of thing. And that's kind of a very common thing we do in our day. Just in the passage we read, and believe me, there's a lot more of this. Verse 6 says, listen, the end is not yet. Verse 8 says, these are just the beginning. Verse 14 says, well, then the end will come. And that's all the way to the end of our passage today. Three times he's already warned them, don't be setting dates based on what I'm telling you. We live in a world that's been setting dates for centuries. And in modern times, we've done a lot of date setting. Now, my Middle Eastern adventure featured the fact that Dallas Theological Seminary was sure Saddam Hussein was the Antichrist. And they published a couple of books to prove that. So, for what that's worth. The burden of the entire Olivet Discourse. It is giving some a lot of really great information. But the burden of it, if there's a bottom line message of the Olivet Discourse, it's stay awake. Be alert. Be prepared. Keep your eyes open. You do not know when I'm going to come back. Make sure you're about my business. And that he'll teach that. He'll illustrate that. He'll use parables at the end again and again and again to stress that. You don't know when this is going to happen. In fact, at one point, the Olivet Discourse, he says, I don't even know when it's going to happen. Meaning himself. Now he knows now. But at that point in his humanity, he did not know. The angels didn't know. Only the Father knew. So he says, logically, how can I tell you what the date's going to be? I don't know it either. Now, let me set the context, and then we're going to dive in. There have been repeated conflicts over his authority with the religious leadership. And he's obviously demonstrated he's got authority over sickness. He's got authority over death. Remember, he raised Lazarus, and then they want to kill Lazarus too. He's got authority over time. He can make aged wine instantly. He's got authority over nature. He can still the waves. He can calm the seas. He can stop the wind. He's demonstrated he has authority. Well, they reject that authority. So at the end of the last chapter, he says, well, then fill up the full measure of your fathers. I mean, you're just continuing what generations of you have done to this point. You're just filling up this massive vat with God's wrath, and it's approaching the top, so go ahead and just fill it up. In fact, he says in verse 38, your house, the house of Israel, the house Jerusalem, the temple, your house is left to you desolate. And then we pick things up in verse 1. So he leaves the temple. This is Jesus' last trip to this temple. I mean, when he comes back, everything will be different. But he does, you know, even after his resurrection, those 40 days, there's no record at all he goes back to the temple. This seems to be a parallel to what happens way back in Ezekiel 10, Ezekiel 11, when the glory of the Lord lifts up among the cherubims and goes out through the eastern gate and goes up to the Mount of Olives and departs. The glory is departed. It's that sort of thing. He leaves the temple. He's clearly going out the east gate because he's going to cross the Kidron Valley, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and he's going to go up the other side, and he's going to take a seat on the Mount of Olives. So we can kind of chart his path by what's laid out here. Now, of course, he couldn't go out the east gate today because in 1451, Suleiman the Great sealed it. And, you know, God couldn't break the seal. And then to make sure God didn't break the seal, they started planting Muslims all around it. So there's a massive Muslim cemetery, and no prophet of God, no holy man could dare walk across all those dead bodies without being defiled. So they're pretty sure there's no possible way that gate's going to be used for a return visit. Now, that sounds foolish even when I say it. But if you go to Jerusalem today, if you go online and you look for the East Gate, the Golden Gate, the beautiful gate, that's what you'll see. So as he's making his way out, his disciples start pointing out these beautiful buildings. We have an eyewitness account from Josephus, a Jewish general who was captured and kind of became a turncoat during the great revolt against Rome. He described Jerusalem, and specifically its temple, as being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold. The sun was no sooner up than it radiated so fiery a flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes. It was like looking at solar rays, like looking into the sun. It was so bright. To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance to be like a snow-covered mountain range, for all that wasn't overlaid with gold was of purest white. And Herod wasn't even finished with it yet. Well, they point that out to Jesus, expecting him to at least agree. And his answer is, you see all these things? I'm telling you, truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. He uses in the Greek a double negative here. There's no possibility that a single stone is not going to be overturned. Which might lead someone to say, well, what about the Wailing Wall? I mean, you're told on TV, and you look, they have pictures of Jerusalem, guys standing in front of the Wailing Wall, rocking back and forth. Those stones look like they're still one on top of another. Well, if they were part of any temple, and they probably were, and they may even be part of this temple, they're part of the substructure. They're part of the foundation that was below ground. All right, and that's why they're still there. That's why when you look at the picture carefully, you'll see you go down to the Wailing Wall. You don't go up to it, the hill, and find it on top of the hill. It's built under the hill. But that's just a little as a side bit. Well, after Jesus says that, there's no record they said anything else. I suspect they were stunned. I mean, they've kind of come to expect that when he says something, it must be so. But who would have thought that this temple would end up like that? I mean, how can that be? Well, they get across to the Mount of Olives, and we're told in verse 3 that he sat down. Now, that's the position of a teacher. Or he may just have sat down. Because at that point, some disciples come to him, and the text says they asked him this privately. The parallel passage in Mark is in Mark 13:3. And we don't need to turn there, but I mentioned that to point out that we know which disciples came to him, because Mark tells us. It was Peter and James and John and Andrew. And they came to him and they asked him this. And again, that text says it was privately. But remember, I read to you that I thought there was a possibility there were three questions. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? And the end of the age. So there was two signs you're looking for. The sign of his coming, the sign of the end of the age. But over in the Mark passage, when those four come to him privately, they say, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And they have two questions. And that takes us back then to the Matthew passage, when you start digging down into the Greek, which, nope, I'm certainly not an authority onto it, but I've got books that are, and I know enough to at least consult people that know more than I do. They tell me there's a limitation placed here by it's missing an and. And then it's missing a the. And it looks as though the way the Greek construction works, those last two parts are a single question. So when's this terrible thing going to happen to the temple? And when are you coming back and be the end of the age? Because they obviously assume his return will mark the end of the age. There's even a lot of evidence here that they are assuming at this point, when the temple's destroyed, he's going to be there and it's the end of the age. I mean, who can imagine life without the temple? So see, they're at a place right now where they're just filled with questions that they're afraid to ask publicly. Well, Jesus' burden now is to convey to them, and he does know this, your ministry is just starting. And it's going to go on long after the temple is gone. You have no idea what the Lord has in store here. If I could summarize things to this point, it would be this. They ask two questions, and the questions are, when and what? You know, when's that going to happen to the temple, and what should we be looking for, saying everything's going to come to a close? Jesus responds with two answers that don't quite match the questions, because they're concerned, when can we look forward to you? Because they've kind of accepted that he's going to go away. They're not happy about the whole idea. When can we look forward to renewing your presence among us? His concern is that they understand how to live in his absence, because he knows he's going to be gone. Of course, he knows that's really to their advantage, and he's told them it's to their advantage. If I go, I'll send another. I'll send the comforter to you. I'll send one to you that'll be more to you than me physically being here, because he can be with all of you all the time. But they don't understand that at all. We could stop here for a point of application. At a minimum, he's not stressing looking for signs and wonders or setting dates. He's saying, he's going to say, don't speculate that at all. Just live by faith. Live by the faith the Lord is coming back, and he is going to set everything right. So he begins in verse 4, see that no one leads you astray. Now, the Sermon on the Mount, as I mentioned, the Olivet Discourse is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels. All three of the Synoptic Gospels start with that phrase, don't let anyone lead you astray. He knows a lot of the things to come. He's preparing them for the things to come. He wants to help them face what's coming, because some of it's going to be quite unpleasant. But don't be led astray by it, is his emphasis. Well, the main challenge that is going to be faced is false messiahs. Now, they've already decided he's the Messiah. We go back to Matthew 16, when, you know, who do men say that I am? Who do you say I am? Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay, we got that. We're dealing with a real Messiah. But there's going to be false messiahs. He's warning them of that. In verse 5, he says, many will come in my name. They're not going to come say, I'm the Messiah. They're going to come to usurp his authority, to exercise the authority of the Messiah. They're going to come saying, I'm the Christ. And they will lead many people astray. Why would anyone believe that? I mean, they didn't believe the real one. Why would they believe the fake ones? Because they're sinners. And this is before a whole string of them. We're going to mention a couple of them here as we go along. It works to come and be a false teacher. People are gullible. You give people what they think they want and need, they are gullible. Many will be deceived. One of the reasons so many people stay inside Jerusalem, when the Roman legions are all outside and it's more or less inevitable they're going to all be destroyed, it's because people inside are rising up saying, I've just got a vision from God. In fact, I might even be the next Messiah. But one thing I know for sure, at the very last moment when all hope is lost, the Messiah will come and deliver us and deliver Jerusalem. And so they fight to the last other man, which is very common in such things. The siege of Jerusalem is a horrid, horrid event. Many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. Jerusalem is destroyed in 70 AD by the legions of Vespasian and then Titus. Vespasian goes back to Rome to become emperor. He leaves Titus. Titus sacks the city, destroys the city. One of the reasons that every stone is overturned is because massive fires break out all around the Temple Mount, and the gold on the top of the temple begins to melt. And as it melts, it pours down the sides and seeps into the cracks between all the rocks and stones and everything like that. And, you know, being a avenging army and out for the pillage and plunder that you can get, what do? You turn over every rock, you separate everything imaginable, that's this stuff cools off, and you scrape all the gold off, so you're rich. That's the way it works. And so one of the things that assured that every stone would be overturned was the fact that it was such a beautiful temple, and such a judgment was visited upon it. That was in 70 AD. 65 years later, a man named Bar Kokhba rose up, said, "I'm the Messiah." He leads another revolt against Rome. Kind of slow learners here. After that, for a significant period of time, Rome said no Jews can live in Jerusalem. I mean, Rome always wins, at least in these days. Most of you in this room will remember in 1993, there was a cult called the Branch Davidians outside Waco, Texas, and a man named David Koresh decided if he wasn't the Messiah, he was next in line. And he led his people to a fiery death, 79 of them at least in the final conflagration and others before. Now, there's all kinds of things involved in that, but one of the reasons survivors say they held out is because though he died, they were sure in 3 days he was coming back. This isn't ancient history. And most of us know who Jim Jones is, and those that don't, well, probably just as well you don't. Many false messiahs have come, and many are deceived, many are led astray. He also says in verse 6, you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. Not only do you have to worry about false messiahs, you're going to have to worry about the state of the world. Well, that's pretty current. I mean, right now, I suppose the North Korean leader, whatever he is on his way on his secret SEAL train through China, heading down to Hanoi to meet our president, who's going to fly in, and they're going to talk about things, and maybe something will get done, and maybe it won't. But we are talking about nuclear powers here. We're talking about people that really should have no business trusting one another. Now, there's a lot of good things going on, but also a lot of dangerous things going on. And great wars happen by missteps. Nobody intends to start a great war. They tend to just happen. So you need to worry about the state of the world. But Jesus is speaking in about 30-33 AD, and he says, conflicts are going to go on. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. Rome was always at war with somebody. It's a big empire. There's always somebody that needs to be put back in their place. So when you hear these wars and rumors of wars, Jesus says, see that you're not alarmed. How can you not be alarmed? How can you not panic? Well, by understanding what he says next. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, see that you're not alarmed, for this must take place. It's necessary. There's a sovereign God that says these things are going to happen. I'm at work to accomplish my purposes. So we shouldn't be surprised by conflict. He concludes verse 6 by saying, but the end is not yet. It will come. There will be an end, but it will be in God's time when he ordained it. And so, let's not worry. Let's not fret about things we have no control over. Verse 7, for nation will rise against nation. He uses a future passive verb there. Nations will be raised up against other nations. Now, we know biblical passage about the Lord sets the boundaries of nations. He says not only time boundaries and space boundaries, but he, you know, one empire rises, another one rises and takes its place again and again and again. The book of Daniel lays out a whole series of these. The Lord says, nation will rise against nation. This is strife on a grand scale. This is what you call history. I mean, that's what it is. You study history, this is what you're studying, nations rising against nations. Strife on a grand scale. Kingdom's going to rise against kingdom, he says. Why are they doing that? Well, sometimes out of fear, some out of ability to dominate, to tax, to control. You know what else there's going to be? There's going to be famines. There was a great famine during the reign of Claudius's empire as the emperor. He reigned from 41 to 54, and the famine was so bad, the Christians in Jerusalem would have starved to death if it were not for the Christians throughout the empire that sent aid through people like Paul, because they weren't going to get any help from the synagogues. It was so bad that they ended up blaming the Jews for the famine and threw them all out of Rome, which is how I need a name. Not Apollos, the couple. Okay, never mind. Priscilla and Aquila. The reason Priscilla and Aquila were thrown out of Rome was because they were Jews and Jews were being blamed for the famine. Well, look how that worked out. They were in the right place at the right time when Paul came along and they become fellow servants with him in the planting not just of one church but a whole series of churches and end up back in Rome. It really is a wonderful testimony to the sovereignty of God. But not only is there going to be famines, there's going to be earthquakes in various places. You know how many earthquakes there are every year? There's at least 20 of what they call major earthquakes. That's Richter scale 7 or more. There's 20,000 that are 4 or more. They're called minor earthquakes, which I guess means there's a whole lot more that are even less than that. So Jesus says there's going to be earthquakes in various places. You know, it doesn't matter how powerful, how rich you are, there ain't a thing you can do about an earthquake. You know, we were in Southern California one day when the building shook a little bit and the tree swayed a little bit. And in an instant, you realize there's nothing to be done here. It's out of your control. Earthquakes are instantaneously remind you of that. All those sort of things are going to happen. They're not supposed to frighten. They're not supposed to frighten us unreasonably because God is sovereign. These are all common events. And because they're common, they don't necessarily point to the imminence of anything. I mean, the Lord has to come back because we have an earthquake. He has to come back because these people are fighting this people. No, that's what he's saying. These things happen all the time. In fact, they're not even any help to let us know when the temple was going to be destroyed. We wouldn't know that except we're looking back at it. Now, verse 8, he says, those things, they're just the beginning of birth pangs. The Revised English Bible calls them the first birth pangs of the new age. And the onset of birth pangs, and the way this is constructed, probably indicates a period of extended labor. So this is just the start of things. Now, we can look back over 2,000 years and say, yeah, it's really extended labor. But that's the point. These are normal events in a fallen world. They happen to people all the time. They are not signs of the end times. Now, that's kind of a description of man's history. And it certainly applied to the Jews in general. But then Jesus shifts a bit from world history to his disciples and those that will be his followers. He says in verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation. Who's the they? Well, any number of people. It's people in authority. People that can do bad things to you and choose to do bad things to you, who actually initiate doing bad things to you. He says, well, they're going to do it. They're going to deliver you up to tribulation. Tribulation is a very interesting word. It speaks of a Roman practice of applying pressure. It's used a lot in terms of torture. It's the idea of laying down a man and putting something on his chest and then starting putting rocks on his chest, heavier and heavier and heavier, so the pressure mounts and the pressure mounts so he can't breathe. And sooner or later, it's just early waterboarding, let's call it. It's basically to convince him you're about to squeeze the life out of him to get what you want to get. All right. That's what tribulation is. They will deliver you up to tribulation. And they will put you to death. Now, obviously, they're not going to put all Christians to death. But they killed James. And we know they killed Peter. And they killed Paul. And they killed a lot of martyrs. And most of the records indicate, by tradition, probably all the disciples, with the possible exception of John, were martyred. John, you know, he may have a good time off on Patmos as a very, very old man. No, they're going to deliver you over to tribulation. They're going to put you to death. You're going to be hated of all nations. You're going to be the subjects, because you're my followers, of universal hatred. Tacitus, he was a Roman historian of the first century, wrote a history of the emperors. He died in 120. He described Christians as a class that are hated for their abominations. And you know, you want to say, what abominations? Well, Christians have always been puzzled by, why do non-believers hate us? I mean, we're just doing our best to love God, to love our neighbors, to be good citizens, to be a good friend, to be a help to others, and want the others best. And yet, we're resented. We're hated. Jesus says, why are they going to do all this? Why are they going to deliver you to tribulation? Why are they going to put you to death? Why are you going to be hated? For my name's sake. You're not being hated for what you do. You're being hated for what you are, for who you represent. Does that describe your best life now? Because that's the popular alternative to this, and it's very popular. Jesus Christ said, this is what's going to happen to those that follow me. Tribulation. Great pressure. You will be hated and despised because you're identified with me. Now we move to verses 10 through 12. They are not found in either of the other two synoptics, either Mark or Luke. We're told, though, when this sort of thing begins to happen to the believers, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. The word translated fall away is scandalizo, from which we get the word to be scandalized. In other words, they just feel, oh man, this is terrible. I can't believe anybody would think this badly of me. And it's like you're entrapped by your own good intentions. And so they defect. They fall away. They want really. They came looking for peace and joy and comfort and freedom from guilt. And what they found was all the problems didn't go away. Well, we shouldn't be preaching the gospel as though all the problems will go away. The gospel includes the promise that once you're identified with Jesus Christ, the problems don't. You got a whole new set of problems, but you also have the Lord on your side, and those problems are all filtered through sovereign fingers. Nothing's gonna overtake you, but such is common to man. And God, with that test, with that trial, with that temptation, will strengthen you and give you a means of bearing through it. He will deliver you from it one way or the other. Like the Hebrew children told the king. You know, one way or the other, it might be in the fire or through the fire. We're gonna be delivered from you, king. Because that's God's sovereign choice. Why would a believer betray another believer? Well, self-preservation, embarrassment, thinking they made a fool of themselves by professing things they really didn't believe. Why would they hate one another? People hate one another for all kinds of reasons. I mean, during the siege of Jerusalem, there's a party in the city called the Zealots. Now, we met one of the disciples was a former zealot. And these people were what you would call these days the most radical of radicals. I think the most radical of the ISIS group. Because once law and order, everything else had broken down inside the city, and until the Messiah come back, we're all going to die, that sort of thing. These little groups are fighting one another. I mean, priests are dying by the hundreds. It's gang warfare inside the city. Josephus reports that the zealots killed the brave from fear. We're afraid of the brave people, so we kill all them. Then we kill all the nobles out of envy, because we want all their stuff, like you can go anywhere with it. And then you just provoke quarrels with everybody else to the point that you basically end up exterminating the people of the city. It's an absolute horrid human disaster. And as believers are dealing with so many other things, false prophets are going to rise and lead many astray, verse 11 tells us. People who don't know their God, who don't know his work, who don't know his word, are easy, easy marks for false teachers. Joyce Meyer can fill the Colosseum. A lot of people can fill the Colosseum. I doubt seriously there are many good, sound gospel preachers that if they were to come into town and wanted to hold a gospel service, after you got all the church people to come through, that you could fill the Colosseum. It's a phenomenal statement on the state of our times. And yet, there's always a publisher for another edition of 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is going to be in 88. There's always another possibility for somebody to announce that he's figured out when the end of the world is going to be. Family Radio Christian Network broadcast that it was going to be on May 21st of 2011. That would be the rapture and judgment. But then 153 days later, on October 21st, would be the end of the world. And Harold Camping got that figure by adding the number of fish, the 153 fish that had been caught in John 20 to the first date, and that's how he got there. You say, well, that's nuts. You know, people sold their businesses. They announced there'd be no further programming after that date. Verse 12, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. People, when they're not seeking to please the Lord with their lives, they lose their compassion for the lost. False teaching leads to very unstable disciples. Very quickly, false teaching leads to the fact true discipleship just doesn't work. And if you're not a true disciple, you're very easily offended. And we've all been parts of churches that had people in them where just there's almost nothing you can do that won't offend them. They're just always looking to be offended. That's not sound discipleship. That's evidence of a lack thereof. Real love is impossible for a lawless person because all they really love is themselves. Verse 13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. After saying all these terrible things that can come among believers and all the challenges believers are going to have, he says, but you know, if you endure to the end, you'll be saved, you'll be delivered. The response of authentic disciples is fidelity. It's simple faithfulness. Believers are called upon first and foremost to be faithful. True, real faith is not marked by a great public beginning. No matter how well intentioned it is. It's marked by endurance. By sticking by the stuff, simply holding to the truth. The power of God is such that he can, and he promises he will, sustain his faithful servants through whatever trials they're called upon to endure. Now, that isn't exactly a new message Jesus is giving his disciples. When he was wrapping up his message back in Matthew 10, when he was sending out the disciples and warning them about places they should go and shouldn't go and what they should do and not do, he says, listen, brother's going to deliver brother over to death. And the father is child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Matthew 10, 21 and 22. So he said, brother, there's going to be false disciples. False messiahs. There's going to be anxiety over the state of the world. There's going to be wars and conflicts and famines and earthquakes and tribulation and martyrs. You know, near universal hatred of all true Christians for my name's sake. People are going to fall away. People are going to betray their brethren. False teachers will rise up and tell people what they want to hear. They'll afford them the opportunity to do whatever is right in their own eyes and tell them they're right with God. That's a pretty bleak picture. And in the midst of that, the Lord's people are called to nothing other than faithfulness. Simply getting a hold of the truth and holding on to the truth and living the truth. And the promise of God is they will be enabled to stand. I had Brother Walt read a passage out of Revelation. And you may wonder, what in the world does that have to do with this? He read only 11 verses out of Revelation 6. He asked me when I came in, do you want me to read the rest of the chapter? And I said, no, just those four horsemen. He gave a great introduction to it. I would point out, Revelation 4 is a picture of the throne of God. Revelation 5 is the word of God personified in Jesus Christ. God's doing everything according to the counsel of his own perfect will in all of history. And then Revelation 6 opens. And in a sense, you can see human history galloping to its conclusion. There's those four horsemen. What we call the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And oh, this is going to be just terrible stuff. A white horse, a red horse, a black horse, and a pale horse. Well, the red horse has power to remove peace and to bring war. The black horse has power to bring extreme poverty and want. The pale horse has the power to kill with the sword and with famine and with evil beasts and with diseases, pestilence. But what about the white horse? Who rides the white horse? Revelation 19:11 says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on that horse is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. Revelation 6 passage says there's a crown given to him to wear. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he's called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, are following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron. He'll tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The white horse is ridden by our Lord and Savior. Revelation 6 is a recapitulation. It happens a lot in prophetic literature. And we're going to see this a lot in the Olivet Discourse. He'll be talking about something. He'll go to another subject. Then he'll come back and recapitulate where he was. And it circles in on itself again and again and again. And that's what makes it a little confusing to understand. But what's gone on in Revelation 6 is a foretelling of the same thing Jesus has just described in verses 1 through 14. Human history is going to look like this. But who's riding the lead horse? Who's the one who is sovereign, who has a crown on his head, who's gone forth to conquer, as Revelation 6 says? It's Jesus Christ, the one who's orchestrated this all, the one who's sovereign over all things. And we know that so because when we get to verse 14, we're told the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to the nations. What's a testimony? A testimony is stating publicly, clearly, the truth as you know it. What is the truth? The truth is that the death of Jesus Christ was an atoning death. It was a substitutionary death It was a propitiatory death. It satisfied the wrath of God. It made possible the reconciliation of lost sinful men with a holy God. On the basis of them being granted the imputed righteousness of Christ and their sin being imputed to him. The proclamation of the gospel is bearing testimony of that fact. And we are told when the gospel of the kingdom is proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, then the end will come. So Jesus is foretold there's going to be these grievous problems. Don't forget that. But in the midst of all those grievous problems, God is sovereign over all things. And he's bringing things to its perfect conclusion. And you say, even if I understood that, I don't see how the word of God, the gospel, has gotten to all the nations. I mean, isn't that why the little Joiner girl is out in the middle of nowhere? Aren't we still trying to reach the last unreached people? The testimony of the scriptures is that every generation is called upon to reach the whole world. In Acts 2:5, when Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and preaches that first great message of the church, we're told that in the city of Jerusalem, dwelling there, there were Jews. They were devout men. Where were they from? They were from every nation under heaven. What? You mean representatives from every nation under heaven heard the gospel in the very first gospel message proclaimed by a man? Yes, that's what the scriptures tell us. Paul, writing to the Romans, Romans 1:8, he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. We're still first generation here. In Acts 19:10, Paul stays in Ephesus preaching and teaching for about 2 years. And he says, now I can leave because all the residents of Asia have heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. See, they took serious reaching everybody they could reach in their generation, and we're called upon in every generation to do the same. Colossians 1:6, the gospel has come to you. As indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, just as it's doing among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. See, there's a sense in which we're looking for all these signs because it can't possibly happen yet because the whole world hadn't been reached yet, and yet the whole world has been reached from the first generation of Christians till now. It's just in the Lord's hands when the Lord's going to return. There is no other sign. When we gather next week, we're going to pick up the destruction of Jerusalem. The Lord gets very, very specific about that. But Jerusalem, the fall of Jerusalem, what happens to Jerusalem, the judgment on Jerusalem is tied in the Olivet Discourse to the judgment of mankind. The lessons for Jerusalem are the lessons for us. The message of the gospel, which we have been privileged not only to hear but to believe, enabled by a sovereign God to believe and put our faith and our confidence in, that message is a message that endures well beyond Jerusalem, across the ages, and is planted in a little place like Suffolk, Virginia, planting the hearts of people just like you. You're the ministers of reconciliation now. You're the ones entrusted with this great truth. You are God's emissary to the lost world around you. Let's pray. Our Lord and Savior, we thank you for the confidence we have that all things are in your hands. When you commanded your people to go and make disciples of all the nations, to baptize them in the threefold name, the three persons of the Godhead, to teach them everything that you taught that first generation and everything they've come to understand by the empowering of the Spirit. You promised that you would be with them as you would be with their followers across the ages to us until the very consummation of the age, to the end of the world. Lord, we don't know when that day will be. It may be fast approaching, it may not be. But we do know your presence is assured. And in the light of that presence, we ask that you would use this message among your people for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.